And I encourage the rest of you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to Luke 24. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pews in front of you. I encourage you to follow along. We've already read the entirety of Luke 24 this morning, so I'm not going to read it again. But we are going to kind of sort of work through the whole thing this morning. But before we go any further, we need to pause and ask God's help. So, Father, as we come to your Word, I pray that your Spirit would impress upon us the glory of our risen Savior, that it would be as fresh in our souls today as it was for the disciples as they watched it unfold. And I ask that your Spirit would help me, a very weak and broken man, to unfold these glories in a way that honors you and helps us. In Christ's name that I pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so we're not going to go through all of Luke 24 in detail. We'd be here till dinner time tonight. Really, as we come to God's Word and we think about the text of Scripture this morning, I really want to try to do three things. First, I want to remind us of the significance of who Jesus is. And secondly, we do want to just take a moment and consider why is the resurrection so important. And then finally, we want to look at the three events of recorded in this chapter on the Resurrection Sunday and consider specifically how the various people that witnessed this unfold responded to what they saw. And my hope in doing that is this will cause us to reflect upon what our response to the risen Savior ought to be. And so first thing I want us to do today is to consider or to remind ourselves, who is Jesus? Who is he? As you read through the four Gospels, or the first four books of the New Testament that tell us of the life and ministry of Jesus, as you read through those books, you see Jesus making very clear a claim that he's God, that he came to earth as a man, and he came for the purpose of saving people from their sin. Now that's a lot in one sentence, that he's God come to earth as a man in order to save people from their sin. And that sin issue is really the kind of the crux of the matter, because God created human beings to enjoy a relationship with him. He created us to see the greatness of who he is and to live enjoying that greatness and honoring him, worshiping him in unbroken fellowship. And yet the massive problem is that people chose to reject God through sin. And really, that's what sin is at its core. Sin is the rejection of God's goodness. It's the rejection of God himself, because we would rather live life our way rather than the way God intended for us to live. Sin is the rejection of God. And the Bible teaches us that every single one of us has joined this rejection, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And before sin even entered the world, though, God warned that rejecting him would bring death. And that's exactly what happened. And sin causes both physical and, more importantly, spiritual death. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God, they brought the curse of sin onto creation. And all that's the reason for all the suffering, all the sickness, all the injustice, all the evil, all the pain that we see in this life as a result of the curse of sin. But physical death, men and women, is not our primary problem. We have a greater problem. It's a spiritual death, because sin brings death to people's relationship with God. It separates us from God. And when we do die physically, we end up standing before God for judgment, where we must give an account for all the wrong things that we have done. And God's justice, his goodness, his perfection requires him to punish evil. The punishment for that evil is eternal separation from God in a place called the lake of fire. And the Bible says that this is the second death. And yet the Bible is also clear. The book of Ezekiel tells us God does not delight in the destruction of the wicked. So although everyone has rejected God, he still desires a relationship with us. And it's because of his great love for sinners, we are told that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, and he came to be our Savior. So who is Jesus? He's a man who claimed to be that Savior. And saving us from the death that sin required
required that Jesus do several things. First, it required that he had to live a sinless life. One of the great glories of the Bible, as you read through the text of Scripture from cover to cover, is you find that God is willing to transfer the penalty of death for our sin onto a substitute. And this substitute would die in the place of the guilty party. And yet, as you read through the Old Testament in particular, it becomes clear that the sacrificial system of animals shedding their blood in the place of guilty sinners couldn't get the job done when it came to dealing with mankind's sin. And this is because, as the book of Hebrews tells us, it's impossible for the blood of animals to take away our sins. All those Old Testament sacrifices, all they did was cover over sin. But we don't need our sin covered. We need our sin removed. We need it borne away. And so as you read through the Old Testament, the entire sacrificial system, everything going on at the temple caused the people to look and to long for something better, something that could actually deal with what was wrong with us. It needed a better sacrificial lamb. And so in the first chapter of John's Gospel, John introduces Jesus into the narrative of his gospel but through the lips of John the Baptist, who says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Doesn't cover it, takes it away. And John, through the lips of John the Baptist, is making it very clear that Jesus was the long-awaited sacrifice who would deal with our sin problem once and for all. Yet only a spotless lamb was an acceptable sacrifice. Only a sinless person is an acceptable substitute for sinners. And so Jesus lived the sinless life that you and I were supposed to live, and yet each and every one of us has failed to live. And not only did Jesus have to live a sinless life, but he had to die the death that sin demands. And that's what the cross is all about. That's what we remembered on Friday night. And it's interesting, modern Christianity tends to emphasize the physical suffering of the cross. And it was immense. But that suffering is not the emphasis of the Bible. Yes, the Bible records the shameful treatment, the horrific beatings, the cruel execution that Jesus endured, and I don't think that humanity has ever come up with a more excruciating, painful form of execution than crucifixion. But you know what the Bible's response, it says Jesus' response is to all of that physical suffering? Silence. Like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He did not raise a single, Scripture does not record a single response to the physical suffering. But there was a greater suffering, a greater agony, and we find Christ responding to that. The real agony of the cross was that as Jesus hung suspended between heaven and earth, between the realm of God and the realm of man, that God placed the sin of the world on him. God made him who knew no sin to, in that moment, literally become sin. He took the sin of his people in his body on the cross. And then God poured out his righteous wrath, his holy fury onto his son and executed the justice that sin deserves on him. The real death of sin is a broken relationship with God, and that is the death that Jesus experienced on the cross as the Father broke fellowship with his Son. So disgusting was the weight of our sin that his Father could not bear the sight of his Son and turned his face away. Fellowship was broken. And in that moment, Jesus experienced the spiritual death of our sin, and that caused him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Loved ones, I hope you realize the glory of this. God broke fellowship with his Son so our fellowship with God could be restored. God treated his sinless Son like a condemned sinner so he could treat condemned sinners like beloved children. He executed justice on Jesus so he could justify those who have faith in him. And that's what makes Christianity different than every other religion in the world. Only in Christianity does God deal with the problem of sin by pouring out his wrath on his only Son. That God, in order to save the world, became the Savior and took the guilt of the sinner and dealt with it himself. And this is why Jesus alone can provide salvation, because as the scriptures say, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's who Jesus is. Now, why the resurrection? Why is the resurrection so important? There's two reasons for this. The first is that the resurrection proves that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Throughout his life, multiple times, like a bunch of times, Jesus told those listening to him that he would go to Jerusalem, that he would be arrested, crucified, and on the third day, rise again. One of my favorite predictions of this is actually found in John's Gospel. John 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus says this, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative, and I have authority to take it up again." That, those of you that are here on Friday night, we left things with the end of John 19, where Jesus said, knowing that the scripture has been completely fulfilled, said, "It is finished," and then the text tells us that he gave up his spirit. He's the author of life. No one can take his life from him. And no one can keep it from him either. After he laid it down 3 days later, he took it up again. And when Jesus rose from the grave, it proved that he is who he claimed to be and that he did exactly what he said he would do. But this resurrection secures something else. It secures for us eternal life for all who believe. His death pays the penalty for sin, but it's his resurrection, his conquering of death, that overcomes the consequences of sin. 1 Corinthians 15, it's an entire chapter of the Bible. It's like 60 verses long, focused on the significance of the resurrection. And that chapter tells us that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, he can't be our Savior. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, that chapter tells us that then all who trust in him have believed in vain and they're still dead in their sins. The resurrection is necessary for our salvation. And Jesus rose from the dead, that chapter tells us, as a first fruits of the resurrection, proving that all who trust in him will also be raised to eternal life. So why does the resurrection matter? Because if Christ did not rise from the dead, the entire Christian message isn't true, and everything we have done today is nothing but a sham. And we are still dead in our sins. But Christ did rise from the dead. That is the point. And the Gospels all record the story from eyewitnesses of exactly what happened. This really did happen. It's true. Whether we want to accept it or deny it, it's still true. And the Gospel writers give us the historical facts as told by eyewitnesses. And so with that, I want to actually turn our attention to the three accounts of the resurrection that Luke chooses to give us. Not really Luke, the Spirit moved Luke to record for us in the text, not of Luke's writing, but of God's word. And so Luke begins the story with the account of the women who went to the tomb early on Sunday morning. They came to anoint his body with spices. This was an expression of love and of devotion to Christ. They did not expect to find him alive. We read at our sunrise service this morning Matthew's account. And in Matthew's gospel, we're told that as they were going to the tomb, they were wondering who was going to move the giant rock that was on the front of the grave for them so they could get in and anoint his body. But when they arrived, the stone was already moved and the body was gone. And the text tells us in verse 4 that they were perplexed about this. It's a great word, a nice rich word. They're perplexed. There was no human explanation for why Jesus' body was not there. But as they were puzzling over this mystery, their demeanor shifts from perplexity to fear as two angels show up. Yeah, if you've been around the church your whole life like I have been, you know, sometimes it's like, yeah, then the angels showed up. No, angels showed up. And it scared the gajibides out of them. Rightfully so. And the angels ask them such an important question. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And as they heard the angel's testimony, they remembered They remembered what Jesus had said. And I think that this recall in their memories, maybe just maybe, brought a glimmer of hope to these grieving hearts. With hope rekindled, is this true? Did this happen? They go to report all these things to the leaven and to all the rest. In verses 10 through 12, we see them doing that they go and they report to the apostles and to the rest of the disciples what they had seen. And we see this initial response to their report in these verses. As the women reported their experience, we're told that most of the disciples did not believe them. These words appeared to them as nonsense. And they would not, the text says, believe. They would not accept it. They would not believe their witness, no matter what they said. The notion of a resurrection was just too much for them to believe. Because they were confused. They were grief-stricken. They were scared. John's gospel tells us they were hiding in a locked room for fear of the Jews. Their hopes, and I think this is the real problem for them, their hopes had been so crushed by the crucifixion of Christ that they dare not allow hope back in. And all of these things fed their unbelief. Yet in the midst of this, Peter responds a little differently. As the text tells us, he got up and ran to the tomb and observed the empty grave closed and the discarded face cloth, the empty tomb. John's gospel tells us that the apostle John went with Peter. Actually, he didn't wait for Peter. He got there first. And I love John's gospel where we are told that when John saw the empty tomb, he went home believing. Before he even saw the resurrected Savior, he went home believing. It's the first statement of belief post-resurrection. It comes from John, and he didn't even have to see his risen Savior to believe the message of Christ. But Peter is the one that Luke draws our attention to. And it says he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling. I don't think he quite believes, but I think like the women, perhaps there's been this sliver of hope, this sliver light of gospel hope that might be rekindled. Did he dare to think that Jesus might be alive? Now, verses 13 through 35 give us the second story that Luke records, and this is a story that's unique to Luke's gospel. He's the only one of the four gospel writers that gives us this particular story, and in it, we've already heard it read, two disciples, one of them named Cleopas, don't have any other knowledge of him outside of his name in this text, and then some other disciple didn't even get to have his name written down. Are traveling from Jerusalem to Emmaus. The text tells us, we don't know where Emmaus is anymore. It was just a little hamlet even in the first century. But the text tells us it's about 7 miles, so a nice short stretch of the legs. They're walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus on this first day of the week. And as they walk, the text tells us that they discussed all the things that had taken place. And I love it, how Jesus approached them and began to travel with them. And then through this miracle of divine grace, they didn't initially recognize Jesus. Did you see that when we read this story? I got to find it here. I didn't write the verse. While they were going and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. A veil was drawn over their eyes so they could not see him for who he truly was. And Jesus joins their conversation by asking a question. He does this a lot in the Gospels. He asks them what they're talking about. I love the detail in verse 17. Is it verse 17? Yes. Where they stood still, looking sad. And I don't love it because they're sad. I love it because it gives us a little window into their hearts of what was going on in the lives of these individuals. I refuse to be critical of the disciples on this day or of any other times in the gospel that they didn't get it, because I wouldn't have gotten it either, because I've struggled with the same sin they did. They were sad. Why? Their entire world had been upended by Jesus' death. They had truly believed in him. And yeah, they didn't understand everything. We're still working to try and understand it. They didn't understand the necessity of his death and resurrection. But like the rest of Jesus' true followers, they were confused, they were frightened, their hopes had been dashed. And so they begin to relate these things to Jesus, to this unknown traveler. We know it's Jesus because the text tells us that. Relates the events, relates their hopes. We'd hoped that he was going to be the Messiah. And then to cap it all off, they end with a report of the women. Some of these ladies went to the tomb, and now they're telling us about angels and empty graves, and we don't know what to make of all this. In fact, I think it would be safe to place these two individuals among those to whom the women's report seemed like nonsense. And then in verse 25, Jesus begins to explain the significance of what happens. He says, "Oh, foolish men, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And that is a sermon I wish I could have heard. I wish Luke would have told us which passages he unfolded. My mind can just run over them. Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah and Isaiah 53 and the Passover and all of Leviticus, by the way, which most of us probably haven't read in 3 years. And a whole bunch of just incredible, glorious truths that he unfolds for them. And by the time they reach Emmaus, these two disciples are certain they don't want this man to leave them. So, it's getting late. You better stay with us. And they, I don't think we had to twist his arm too hard, but they convinced Jesus to stay and to eat with them. And as they reclined at the table, the text says, Jesus took bread and he broke it and he blessed it. And when he did this, the text says their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Now that phrase, their eyes were opened, is a little grammar lesson here. It's passive. That means in Scripture, it's something that was done to them. In the same way, their eyes were blinded to seeing who Christ is, something that was done to them. Their eyes were opened in that moment. The miracle of God's grace opened their eyes so that they could then see Jesus. This is a beautiful picture of God's grace. Through disbelief and misunderstanding of God's word, we are unable to see Christ for who he is. But then God comes through his Spirit and opens the truths of God's word to us. And we begin to see and to understand so that now we can see Christ with faith. A beautiful picture of the glory of God's grace. They now know. But the moment they recognize Jesus, the text tells us he vanished from their sight. Jesus truly was a man, but this does remind us, he was no mere man. He's the God-man. He's not bound by time and space. Now in this story, we see two further responses to Jesus. First, we see their hearts have been set ablaze by the glory of the gospel. Verse 32, they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us? Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us?" Once again, John's gospel, John 1:14, describes Jesus as the Word made flesh. And among other things, that means that Jesus is the embodiment of God's truth. Now think about it for these two men. These two disciples had the Word incarnate explaining to them the meaning of God's written word. And as they heard the truths of God unfolded, the Spirit of God set their hearts on fire with the gospel. And men and women, it's that same message of salvation that fills the hearts of every true believer today and is the source of our joy and our hope and our salvation. Jesus died and rose again so we could have a personal relationship with God. And as we hear the story unfolded from God's word, our hearts are inflamed with love for God, joy in salvation, and peace in the midst of a world that is succumbing to chaos and despair. We sing with the saints through the ages, "Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, the sweetest that ever was heard." We never grow weary of this. The second response from these two disciples is found in verse 33. It says, "And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together." They went back, just as the women had done. These men reported what they had seen to the rest of Jesus' followers. Remember how far of a hike it was, by the way. 7 miles, and I bet you they covered it in probably a quarter of the time that they covered it on the way getting there. They were so filled with joy. But I love it because as they come bursting into the room, now I'm using my sanctified imagination, but as they come bursting into the room, wanting to tell everybody what they've seen, do you see what the text says? They're greeted with this incredible report. The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. They haven't had a chance to tell everybody. We know. We saw him. Everybody is just excited. The Lord, he's alive. Simon saw him. Luke's the only gospel writer to tell us about this private meeting between Simon Peter and Jesus. Doesn't give us any of the details. Just simply says it happens. And Peter told the rest of Jesus' followers. And to now Peter's witness, these two men have the opportunity to, as it says in verse 35, they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. You see the shift that's taken place in the mood this evening from where it was in the morning? Very different mood in the morning. They're refusing to believe. They would not believe. They did not want to have their hopes up. And now the whole room is abuzz. As everyone's saying, the Lord has really risen. And it's into this environment that Jesus shows up for the third time in this chapter. The text tells us that Jesus himself, in verse 36, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." Now, once again, piece together what you know of the Bible. John's gospel, once again, tells us that they were locked in the upper room for fear of the Jews. There was no way for him to get in. And all of a sudden, whoa, where'd you come from? And he's there. And so they were rightly afraid when he showed up. They were startled and frightened. I think that's an understatement of what was going on. I love this. Jesus, though, didn't come into the room to scare them. He came to minister his grace to their souls. So he pronounces peace over them. He asks them why their hearts are troubled and the reason for their doubts. Then he invites them to examine him, as we've already read, and to realize he's risen. He's not just a spirit. He's got a literal physical body. He's touch me, feel me. Thomas, put your hand in my side. Put your finger in the nail holes. It's really me, risen bodily from the grave. He even eats some fish before him to prove he was truly alive. I'm like, man, don't you have any beef around here? You're giving me no fish. Again, I could dwell on this for a few minutes, but we want to once again consider the response of the disciples. And there's two things within the text I really want to highlight with this. First is the wonder that's expressed in verse 41. It says, while they were still disbelieving for joy and were marveling. I like that statement. They disbelieve for joy and were marveling. What's going on here? This is not the same disbelief recorded in the front of this chapter where they refused, they would not believe. It's more like, you know, you won the lottery and you said this is too good to be true, but it is true. They're just on wonder are the best words I can come up with for what is going on in their hearts in this moment. It's a mixture of joy and bewilderment and confusion and belief and astonishment. All these things coming together in their hearts and minds as they see their risen Savior there. And beloved, I would suggest that that awe and wonder that they experience in that moment is where every true follower of Jesus should want to live every moment of their lives on this earth. Absolutely enraptured with the glory of the Savior. And then there's a second response to this third appearing. It comes a bit later in the text as Jesus commissions his followers to be his witnesses. They are to tell the entire world, the text says, to all nations, to all people groups, everywhere, at all times. They are to tell of the salvation he accomplished through his death and resurrection. They're to call people to faith and repentance in him. And Luke, the author of this particular gospel, would write a second book, the book of Acts. And in that book, he will tell how those men fulfilled Christ's commission. They took the gospel to the entire known world of their day, proclaiming salvation in Jesus' name to all who would believe. And all but one of those 11 disciples would seal their witness to the risen Christ with their own blood. John alone would die of natural causes. And the rest would die for their faith in Jesus. And that is once again a powerful testimony to the truthfulness of what they saw, because men are not willing to die for a lie, but they will die for the truth. And so as we celebrate the resurrection today, I have a simple question for you. It takes us back to where we began. What's your response to the risen Savior right here, right now, today? Do you believe what we have seen in God's word, or is it just a nice story? Jesus is who he claimed to be. He's God in human flesh. He did what he claimed he would do, pay the penalty for sin, and he rose from the dead just like he said he would, bringing salvation to all who believe in him. And the Bible tells us that one day he is coming back. And every eye will see him, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you believe this? A relationship with God begins by believing in the one whom the Father has sent to be our Savior. But that initial belief is just the beginning. You see, as we grow in that belief, as we continue in that belief in Christ, we begin to grow in our understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done. Through the study of God's word, through prayer, through fellowship with other believers, we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we grow, we become like these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. As the Spirit of God unfolds the glory of Christ from the Scriptures, our hearts are inflamed with love and worship for our risen Savior. The longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. The more that I love him, the more love he bestows. We learn over time that Christ truly is our all in all. Fellow believer, cultivate your love for Christ. Do not allow the world to steal your focus and your affection from your first love. Like the disciples, may we marvel at what we have seen and heard in the Scriptures. Finally, do you notice how each of these three stories ended? They all ended the same. Did you see that? If you didn't, I'm going to point it out to you. The women left the tomb. They left that empty tomb to tell others what they had seen and heard. The two disciples ran 7 miles back to Jerusalem to tell others what they had seen and heard. The disciples were then commissioned by Jesus himself to go and be his witnesses to all the nations, to tell everyone what they had seen and heard. And once again, the book of Acts tells us how they faithfully did that with an unabating zeal, telling everyone. What about us? We have the only message that saves. Do we love our Savior enough to tell others how they can have their relationship with God restored? Because Jesus is the one who said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my burden is easy and my load is light." Lord Jesus, we praise your glorious name for such a profound salvation. Forgive us for the way in which our love so often runs cold. Forgive us for those times we fail to believe your word. Forgive us for those times that we choose sin instead of obedience. But you truly are our all in all. We worship your name, and we thank you for bearing the curse of sin so that we could know the truth of your word, that those whom the Son sets free are free indeed. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.